present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. What that means is present all of yourselves to him. It's that first command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not just your voice, not just your affections, not just your brain, but all of you. And it's a good reminder to me that the worship does not end when the music ends. All right? Right now, as we're in God's word, this is worship. Okay, we want to present our bodies, our hearts, and our minds, and our souls, and our strength to God. And the subject we're going to talk about today is, it gets very practical. We want to present our obedience to God in every area of life as an act of worship. We're back in our series that we were in before Advent, which is the big picture of the Bible, kind of the overarching storyline. And we come to, a super important subject, really pretty central in God's word, and it's his law, God's law. There are four books dedicated to the law of God: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How many people, don't raise your hands, okay, set out to read the Bible through the year, and they get to Leviticus, and it just goes haywire, okay? It's happened. It's probably happened to many of us here, maybe all of us at one point. But here's the important thing. God's people in the Old Testament and New Testament revered God's law. They loved it. The four verses just read out of Psalm 119 is just a sampling of that entire chapter. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Maybe you knew that. 176 verses. It's like by far the longest chapter in the Bible. And the entire chapter of Psalm 119 extols and praises God's law, his commands, his rules, his precepts, what he tells us to do. When we talk about God's law, before we jump in, when we talk about God's law, there are two ditches we can fall into on either side of the road, okay? One on this side, one on this side. And those ditches have to do with the relationship between the law, God's law, and the gospel. Or maybe what we'd say, law and grace. The first ditch is legalism. Ever heard of legalism? We're probably familiar with that, okay? A legalist is not somebody who takes obedience serious. We all should do that. A legalist is someone who thinks that they are accepted by God through law keeping, or become more acceptable to God through keeping the law. It says that through keeping the Ten Commandments, or even just the two commandments that sum up the law, love God and love your neighbor, we can be accepted by God. That's legalism. And often legalists also add human traditions and other things. These are things, a new list of commands, thou shall and thou shall not, right? That's legalism. No one has ever been accepted by God on the basis of their keeping of the law. No one has. Okay, Jesus. I mean, Jesus perfectly obeyed, right? But no human being, no one in the Old Testament was ever accepted by God through law keeping. If you and I could be saved by the law, or if we try to be saved by the law, or if anyone tries to be saved by the law demands perfection. Perfection perpetually, perpetual perfection. Not just perfection for like a moment, which we might be able to offer God, but perfection for all time, at every command. And only Christ has done that. Now, it's tempting to go into this ditch. If you think of a car, sometimes it seems like our alignment is tight, kind of taking us that direction often, to think that we are accepted by God through our obedience to the law. In fact, I think probably everybody's born a legalist to some degree, right? It makes sense to us that I'm blessed or I'm favored by God based on what I do. It kind of makes sense to our brains. But it's a devastating place to be. It is. It's devastating to be caught in the ditch of legalism. I mean, if you've ever been there, and I have been, I mean, I have, and I'm tempted to go there, okay? And probably some of you have been there or tempted to be there or maybe are there now. You can be in these wild swings back and forth between pride because of self-righteousness. I'm doing good. I'm having a great day. God is, he's smiling upon me because I'm doing good. And depression, spiritual depression, because I'm not doing good. I recognize that I sin. And so we want to stay out of that ditch. Amen? Or do you, I don't know, maybe you want to be there. I don't. Bad place to be. I've been there. I don't want to go there anymore. But I might sometime. God help me. The other ditch is called, I would call it the ditch of antinomianism. I know it's a big word. It just means to be against the law. Anti, against, nomos, law. Anti-law, against the law. Antinomians say that God no longer requires Christians to obey his moral law because we're under grace. And it goes on. One would go on to say, since we have the Spirit and are led by the Spirit now, we don't need the commands of God to direct our conduct. There are some extreme versions of antinomianism that would go so far as to permit sin because God, his grace is so lenient. Don't sweat it. You ever heard that saying, God will forgive, it's his job sort of thing? That's probably, I mean, if you've ever said that, that's okay, but it's probably somewhat of more of an antinomian perspective. Don't worry about it. God will forgive. It's his job. That's a ditch we can fall into as well. And I think both of these, I've been there. We want to stay out of these ditches. I've known people, one who was formerly a very good friend, who embraced an extreme version of antinomianism. And it devastated him and his family. Tore it to shreds. These are two errors, and they have grave consequences. So this morning, here's my aim, okay? I'm going to take 2 weeks to talk about God's law. Aren't you excited? The psalmist says, I love God's law. It's better than tons of gold and silver. Sweeter than honey. I hope you feel that way, maybe after today. So, this week, I'm going to do kind of an overview. Next week, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments. We're going to talk about love fulfills the law next week and so forth. Might touch on it a bit today, but this morning, my aim is to give an overview of the law given through Moses, how it applies to us, and in what ways maybe the law doesn't apply to us, and hopefully help us stay out of these ditches, okay? And if you discover, as I'm going through this, that maybe you're in one of the ditches, I hope to help you out today. So again, my plan is to give an overview of the law, and I want to show the goodness of the law. The law is good. When we're reading through the Bible, I mean, I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but you read through portions of the scripture, and it just feels like it's the word of God, Exodus and Deuteronomy and so forth, but it's kind of like the word of God retired. Like the professor emeritus, you know, he's retired now. It's not that way. It's good for us. So after God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, God gave them his law through Moses, beginning with the Ten Commandments. The words of the law came from God's very mouth. Okay? They have power and authority. Here's where I think the law fits into the big idea of the Bible, okay? And this is really important. If you don't take anything else away from today, I hope you take this away. Human beings were not created autonomous to be a law unto themselves, okay? We were created to live under God's rule, under his law, by his commands. Not just by his commands, but certainly by his commands. As you read through the scriptures from beginning to end, God's covenant people, whether it be Israel or in the new covenant, God's covenant people by grace through faith in Christ, God's people are called to live according to his commands, to obey what he says. This is a great commission. Go make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and teach them what? To obey, Jesus says this, it's not me saying this, to obey all that I have commanded. The law was given initially to the nation of Israel, of course, through Moses. And these laws were given for their good. Living under God's law, God's rule, would bring great blessing to Israel. And it certainly does to us as well. Right? When we live under God's kingdom, under his reign, under his rule, in faith and obedience, it brings blessing. Deuteronomy 6:18, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. God expected obedience. And the results of their obedience, or the result of their obedience, was that his people, Israel, would be blessed in their obedience. And the other side of it is, when they rebelled against God, when they brushed aside his commands, when they gave themselves to idolatry, there were problems. There was discipline. There was judgment. Of course, obedience was never the means of their salvation. I've already said that. I'm probably going to say that several more times. I really don't want us to fall into the ditch of legalism. I really don't. Obedience was not the means of their salvation. Read through Hebrews 11. Old Testament saints were saved by faith, like we are. But obedience, as the people of God living under his rule, was to be a marker that they belonged to God. And obedience should be a marker that we belong to God. We live lives of obedience to what God says. God's law was to govern Israel broadly in three ways. Some theologians kind of divide up the law into three categories. And I think it's helpful to think of it this way. And I think this also helps us discern how the law may not apply to us. Certain laws, I should say. The first is the ceremony and purity laws. These were laws concerning Levitical priesthood and washings and sacrifices and offerings to God and so forth for tabernacle and temple worship. They were given temporarily for Israel as a means of covering their sins, the Day of Atonement, right? Sin was atoned for and so forth. And it was a means of worshiping God. These were temporary. They were for the purpose of instruction. I would also put in the ceremony and purity laws pertaining to dietary restrictions. Have you ever read through Leviticus and like, what is this all? What's this about? Like, don't wear a robe with linen and wool, yarn, right? What is that? Well, it's holiness code requirements for Israel to separate them from the nations around them. Dietary restrictions. They couldn't eat certain foods, pork being one of them, shellfish and so forth, certain birds that were considered unclean birds. Well, when Jesus came in Mark 7, verse 19, when he was talking about what goes into your mouth or what goes into your stomach doesn't defile you, it's what comes out. For out of the heart comes vile and evil things. And by saying that, it says in parenthesis there in Mark 7, by saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. To which all bacon lovers and all things pork, we say amen. I'm thankful for that. I like bacon. I like sausage. I like pepperonis and tenderloins too. I like all of it. I'm very thankful we can eat that and not sin against the Lord. And of course, what need is there for continuing sacrifices and offerings to make us pure before God? What need is there for that? Christ, our high priest, has come. All of those sacrifices and offerings, that whole Levitical law was a type and shadow pointing forward to Christ, and he's come. He is the high priest, the true high priest, the eternal high priest, by order of Melchizedek, and he has sacrificed, offered up himself once for all to take away our sins and give us peace with God. This is one of the enormous themes in the book of Hebrews. The types and shadows of the former system, the substance, which is Christ, who is Christ, has come. And so these laws have become obsolete. So that's the ceremony and purity laws. There's also the civil laws that were given by Moses to the people of Israel. These were laws given for a just society. Who here wants a just society? That's good, right? We should want that. These were moral laws in nature with penalties attached to them. And it's really fascinating. When you read through the civil code given to Israel, it deals with a whole variety of things. From stealing and murder and accidental homicide, right? If you're swinging an axe and the head of the axe flies off and accidentally hits somebody and kills them, that's treated different than murder, as it should be. It deals with restitution. If you injure your neighbor, or if you injure or accidentally kill one of their livestock, you make restitution for that. It deals with things like property rights. These were civil laws given to Israel through Moses, and there were penalties attached to these things. There were penalties for murder, and there were penalties for stealing and so forth. And it gets really detailed. How would this apply today to us? Well, as Christians, I think we should want just laws, whether it be at a local level or at a state level or even at a national level. And what should be our standard of justice? God's standard of justice. Would you guys agree with that? It should be, right? Not our own. God's law should be the standard of what's right and wrong and of what kinds of penalties should follow from certain behaviors and so forth. Remember, I'm not sure I said it exactly this way earlier, but I think there's really only two ways to live, broadly speaking, either autonomously, a law unto ourselves, or under God's rule. And so we should want laws that are just and right and good. And interestingly, the American system of laws at its founding were based on the Old Testament Mosaic law. In fact, you can go back about 1,000 years to English common law was based on the case laws of Deuteronomy. It's not that they just took the law and specifics given to Israel and superimposed it over England or here in the United States. That's not the way it was. But they took the principles of the laws and applied them. So there's a law in the Old Testament, part of the civil code, about putting a railing on the roof of your house. What's that all about? Well, back then, they didn't have AC, and they'd go up on their roofs in the evening to cool down. It's a good idea to have a railing on top of your roof if you do that, right? It's like having a second-story deck and being required to have a railing on it out of love for your neighbor so they don't fall and maim themselves or die. There are penalties for law-breaking, of course, and I've already said that. I think it's striking that there's a sculpture of Moses who's considered the lawgiver. There's a sculpture of Moses on the U.S. Supreme Court building as you're walking in. I think maybe in the U.S. House of Representatives as well. Maybe the U.S. Capitol. I don't know. But it's for good reason. And there was a case before the U.S. Supreme Court in 2005. Fascinating. It was Texas against, I don't know, some litigant coming against Texas saying, you can't have the Ten Commandments in the state capitol. And as the U.S. Supreme Court jurors were presiding over that case, they'd walk into the U.S. Supreme Court under Moses every day. And thankfully, they made the right decision. They said, no, Texas can have the Ten Commandments up in the U.S. Capitol. So there's the civil law given to Israel through Moses. And there is application to some degree for us. Obviously, we live in a certain particular system of governance but there is certainly application for us. Finally, there's the moral law. And this is where I want to park the rest of this morning and next week. The moral law gives us the basics of what's right and wrong and good and evil. God's law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. The commandments were spoken by the living God. They were engraved in tablets on stone by the finger of God. The commandments of God should carry weight with us. Don't you think? Spoken by God, tablets of stone by the finger of God. We're going to get to it being written on our hearts, okay? I'm just saying, it should carry weight with us. And my opinion is one of the reasons why there is such lawlessness in our society is because the law of God has been greatly diminished. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "My eyes shed rivers of tears because people don't keep your law." We see God's law broken all day. And let's face it. I mean, there are times we're like broken heart, like that's not right. But often it doesn't affect us. God's law has been greatly diminished in our society, not just by the world, but by Christians as well. Idolatry, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Idolatry is a moral evil because God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Taking God's name in vain is a moral crime against the Most High because it's using his name in a trifling way. Either as a curse word by saying in anger saying, oh, you know what comes out next. You've heard it. I've said it. By using God's name in a trifling way. Stealing, bearing false witness, taking the life of another person. Children, not obeying your parents is evil. It's evil. It's not just not the best. Okay? It's not just a mistake. It's evil. Because God's law says it is. You know, when you read God's law, it's almost like in our minds it has to be, God doesn't care how you feel about this. This is just the way that it is. God, help us to care more about it and feel the right way about it. But it just kind of hits us. This is what's good and what's evil. Why is abortion a moral evil, a reprehensible evil? Maybe the greatest evil of our day. It's because God made human beings in his image, and he says, you shall not murder. Commandment number 6. So the moral law of God summed up in the Ten Commandments is, I believe, perpetually binding on us. Again, not as a means of salvation. Don't think of it that way. But it's always relevant for us. By what standard do we judge something good or evil? It can't be by our own private intuition. I mean, I think God can give us discernment on what's going on underneath the surface in this particular situation, but when it comes to just what's just and right and good, it can't be our own, left up to our own private intuition. We go to, what does God say? God's standard. So loving the gospel should not make us in any way anti-law. We want to stay out of the ditch of legalism, no doubt. But we don't want to veer into the ditch of being against the law. Loving the gospel does not make us anti-law. When Paul says that Christians are not under the law, he's not diminishing the importance of God's moral standards. He's not diminishing the Ten Commandments. He's saying that we can never be made right with God by living according to the flesh, which is trying to be really good to be right, made right with God. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, who kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And then, as justified people, we seek to keep God's commands out of love for him. Now, I want to come back to these verses in Psalm 119 that Brian read for us earlier. How can the psalmist say, the law of your mouth is better to me than 1,000 gold pieces. Your words are sweeter than honey to my mouth. Oh, how I love your law. He's not talking about the gospel, like the good news of Jesus Christ, like Jesus died for your sins. We're like, I love that. He's not talking about, Psalm 119 does talk about this, but in these verses, he's not talking about God's glorious promises given to us. He's talking about God's commands. He says, I love your commands. I can't get enough of the law. It just seems bizarre, doesn't it? I mean, we don't hear that very often. Have you ever heard someone talk about God's law and says, what are you learning? I'm learning that God's law is amazing. Well, this week and next week, I hope we'll be saying that. Well, I want to consider just in as we kind of move toward closing this morning that God's law, God's moral law, has three good uses for us. It's these. God's law is a mirror. God's law is a restraint. And God's law is a guide. It's a mirror, it's a restraint, and it's a guide. First, it's a mirror. God's laws, God's commands are not merely abstract regulations, but they reflect the lawgiver. They reflect the one who gave them, right? They came from his mouth. They reflect God and his perfect righteousness. The moral law reveals to us the character of God. The law, again, proceeds from his mouth, his very being, and reflects his perfections. Why does God require no other gods before him? Well, because he is infinitely worthy of complete devotion and worship. And he won't share that with anyone else. Why does he command that we don't commit adultery? Well, because sexual purity in all of its forms, adultery, and I think, do not commit adultery, I think it applies broadly. Adultery, fornication, you name, right? Sexual immorality, all of those things. Or I should say sexual purity, abstaining from those things. The right use of God's gift of sexuality reflects his purity. Why does he say not to covet? Because we ought to be content with what God provides for us and not be looking at our neighbors and saying, oh, I wish I, getting envious and angry about what they have and what they get to do and all this stuff. And we ought to be content. The law reflects the lawgiver. But it also does something else. There's the other side. In reflecting God's character, it also exposes our sinfulness. It shows us our fallenness. Have you ever noticed Jesus' evangelism technique? I don't want to say it's across the board every time, but he uses the law. He uses the law to expose sin. What did he do with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well? Go get your husband. I don't have a husband, she said. You're right, you've had five. And the man you're with now is not your husband. This was a mercy of Christ to do this. He exposed her. What about the rich young ruler? You know that story? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus, says, I'm in, I want to follow you. What do I need to do? Jesus said, keep the commands. He says, I've done that. I've kept the commands. Honor my parents, I don't lie, I've never killed someone. And Jesus, because Jesus knew him and saw his heart, understood who he was, and knew that there was a God there that he was worshiping, said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And the man went away sad. Jesus was exposing him. Paul makes this point of the law in revealing sin in Romans 7:7 when he says, If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. This is good. Because in showing us, revealing, reflecting what God is like and reflecting to us what we are like, right? We look into that mirror, James, we see, oh boy, got some problems here. It drives us to the Savior. It drives us to Christ. Well, not everybody, obviously, but it does. It ought to drive us to Christ. And not just initially when we're saved. I'm saying when we're exposed, like now. We love God. And yet the word sometimes still sometimes the word still exposes us. And it causes us to run to Christ. I have a deep concern that there are people, maybe some here, who would say they're Christians and yet have never been confronted with their own sin. They see Jesus as a life coach. I heard someone use that language the other day. I was like, oh, I kind of wanted to cringe. Anyways, I mean, they see Jesus as a life coach. They see Jesus as a friend. They see Jesus as someone who helps them out when they were in a really tough situation, the loss of a parent or the loss of a loved one or something. But what is Jesus fundamentally? We learned about it. We'd heard about it in Advent. Learned about it. We heard about it again. His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not mainly from their heartache. He does that too. Not mainly from a sticky situation. He does that too. Not always, but he does. But he's the one who saves us from our sins. Sins against God's law. The Apostle John says sin is lawlessness. Unless you think, well, go through the Ten Commandments, and you're like, I think I'm doing pretty good. Read through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew 5, okay, right there. Jesus goes beyond the mere external keeping of the letter of the law. He says, you have heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery, but Jesus says, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you already have committed adultery. He's going underneath that, right? What is this? Again, what is this to do? It's to expose us and drive us to Christ, the one who did keep God's law perfectly so that we could be given his gift of righteousness and stand before God, sinless and blameless in Christ. So the law is a mirror. Second, the law is a restraint. The law of God is good because it restrains evil. Again, I've said this, I'm going to say it again probably before we're done. The law doesn't change the heart. The law doesn't make you a new person. But it does have a restraining effect. Every parent knows this. Every parent understands this. If you got a little toddler and there's no rules, they're going to run roughshod over you and the house and everything. When you have clear guidelines and rules, it doesn't change their hearts. They may not want to obey you, but if you have punishments for not obeying, guess what? They learn obedience. It does restrain evil. Have you ever noticed when laws in a city are lax, lawlessness increases? When there are lax laws for armed robbery, what do you get more of? Armed robbery, right? Lax laws on murder, what do you get more of? Murder. J.I. Packer said concerning the law as a restraint, he said, though the law cannot change the heart, the law can, to some extent, inhibit lawlessness in its threats of judgment, especially when backed by a civil code that administers punishment for proven offenses. The law is a restraint. I think this works on a personal level too. When God's laws and the standards are understood and upheld, laws for speaking truth, right? Don't bear false witness, don't tell lies, people's property rights and sexual purity and so forth, though the laws don't change the heart, they do have an effect on restraining sinful desires. And that's good. Third, the law is a guide. I think this is the most wonderful. I mean, it's good that the law drives us to Christ, obviously, for salvation, but the law is a guide. This is a wonderful function. The law is a guide for God's people to show them a life that pleases God. Obedience to God's commands. I think this is amazing. That we stand under God's favor because we are in Christ, no doubt. But did you know that you can live in such a way that God sees your conduct, how you're responding to his commands, and he says, I love that. I'm pleased with that. We should want. Every child of God, I think in their heart, wants to do that. And we should live with that motivation. I can live in a way that pleases God. Thomas Watson, again, I shouldn't say again. Thomas Watson, in his book on the Ten Commandments, said, the law is not a Christ to save us, but a path to lead us. So again, the law doesn't save. Said that about 10 times. Might say it another time or two. But it does guide us on a path to please God. This is no small thing. I think it's an amazing thing that we can live in a way that pleases God. Listen to Colossians 3:20. This actually takes one of the Ten Commandments. Kids, you're going to love this. Children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Amazing? Kids, you can live in a way where you're obeying your parents and you know because they have put guidelines in place for your good because they love you, and you say, I'm going to obey them. And you can know that God is pleased with that. It's like God says, I find great pleasure in that. I think that's phenomenal. That we can know that we're living in such a way that it pleases God. In Titus 2, Paul describes the purpose of God redeeming us through Christ is to make us zealous for good works, zealous for obedience. The blessed man in Psalm 1 meditates on the law of God day and night, and he delights in the law of God, and he's this man, because of his commitment to the law, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, bears fruit in every season, and in everything he does, he prospers. Why? Because he loves God's law, meditates on it, delights in it. And I think we could safely say he does it. Not perfectly to earn salvation, but he obeys God's law. Faithfulness to Christ and pleasing Christ are not just about right beliefs in our head and right affections in our hearts. It's about right actions. It's about right doing the right things. Samuel rebuked Saul in 1 Samuel 15. They were going to fight the Amalekites. God gave instructions, destroy them, everything, all their animals. And so Saul took his men, defeated the Amalekites, but he had a good idea. He said, I'm going to keep some of the best livestock so that I can sacrifice them to God. And Samuel rebuked him for that. He said, obedience is better than sacrifice. Doing what God commands is better than trying to be creative and find ways to do things for God and foregoing what he commands. Again, Thomas Watson, I can say it again this time because I'm repeating a quote from him. He said, obedience carries in it the lifeblood of religion. Obedience without knowledge is blind. Knowledge without obedience is lame. I'm really challenged by that. Knowledge without obedience is lame. For me, I'm challenged. It's not enough, again, to have right thoughts and good vibes about God. Obedience to God's commands carries in it the lifeblood of religion. And he's using religion in a good way, okay? Sometimes religion is thrown around kind of this derogatory term. This was written in the 1600s, okay? So different view of the idea of religion. We ought to be people who are seeking to please God. J.C. Ryle speaks of being a man of one thing. Here's what he said. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He said it's not enough to say those things. Now, I want to be all those things. He goes on and says, the man of one thing sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up about one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Like that's what he just swallows him up. I want to live in such a way that pleases him. And listen, this is not saying everyone has to sell everything and be a missionary. Okay, there's very ordinary, we live to please God in extremely ordinary ways. And some extraordinary ways as well. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, in life and death, we make it our aim to please him. Whether away from the body or in the body, we make it our aim to please him. Is that your aim? To please God? Now, I'm not putting this at odds with believing God or trusting God. I'm just saying, do you have an aim to please God? Then obey his commands. Do what he says. In fact, make this your prayer for 2025. Father, give me a zeal to please you through a life of obedience to what you say. You know, there's more. I'm not going to go into the rest of what I have because we're kind of running out of time, but I do want to say one thing as we close and kind of move to our time of Lord's Supper this morning. It's important. I was thinking about the ingredients of obedience that pleases God. And I have a few, but I'm just going to talk about one. Obedience that pleases God comes from people who know that they are redeemed through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Your obedience, again, will never earn salvation. Christ has earned it for you. If you are in Christ, you can trust he has earned salvation for you. Your obedience is to come from a place of knowing that you are redeemed. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. That sounds like obedience, right? Be imitators of God as beloved children. Not to become a beloved child, but as a beloved child. Be imitators of God. J.I. Packer says the law tells God's children what pleases their heavenly Father. It could be called their family code. It's a family code. This is what pleases my Father, who has redeemed me through the blood of his Son. And I want to live to please him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word and for this time together. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart like the psalmist who said, oh, how I love your law. It is awesome. Comes from your mouth. It's for our good. Teaches us how we can live in such a way that pleases you. At one time, it drove us to Christ because it revealed to us your holiness and our sin and so forth. And Father, give us a heart that says, oh, how I love your law.